We're continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. If you're new here this morning, most commonly what we do is we work through an entire book of the Bible. We go line by line, verse by verse, and we don't skip over anything, and we believe firmly that the sum of God's word is truth, so we want to make sure that we don't skip over everything, But as we go through Acts, we're sort of nearing the tail end of the book. We're in the 24th chapter. If you have a pew Bible, I think you're going to find that on page 1119. But we've actually seen, even in the book of Acts, some very different passages. Some passages in the Bible are very theological. There's lots of doctrine in them. If you look at, for instance, like the book of Hebrews, it is just rich with theology and doctrine. And boy, I could do a sermon on one verse or even a half a verse sometimes. There's so much doctrine in there. Other books, other passages are much more narrative. They tell a story. And that's what the book of Acts is. It's a historical account of the early church of what happened. Other books, like the Gospels, have a real balance between a narrative and theological doctrine. Some books have deep, deep doctrine, but other books are somewhat of the opposite. And Acts is one of these books. Now, we know from God's Word that God's Word is literally breathed by Him. It's inspired by Him. He used men to pen it, but these are the actual words of God. And Scripture tells us that all Scripture is profitable to us. Now, as we go through like chapter 24 here, the historical account, you know, there's different ways to look at text, and in a lot of times we see that there's different facets to it. We'll talk more about this as we go. But the book of Acts is a running historical narrative, and intermittently, sporadically, we see sort of glimpses of doctrine or theology. And we need to be careful whenever we read through God's Word is to ask ourselves the question, is this what I'm reading, is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? Did God have this written down to prescribe something, to direct us like a commandment or thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do this? Or is He describing something and can we just take it at face value, not skip over anything, but read through it and just let the Holy Spirit work in our lives? Sometimes in Acts here in a historical narrative, there is doctrine or there is theology, but it's implied more than it's actually stated. Last week, if you missed last week's message, you can listen to it on our website for free. There's no special software or anything like that. But we saw last week how God's providence acts, that many times God's will, he accomplishes His will through what's called providence rather than a miracle. That word miracle is used a lot. In fact, I would submit to you it's probably overused in most a lot of cases. Now, don't get me wrong, there are miracles still happening today. We see them all around us. In fact, probably the most prevalent miracle that we see is simply that of new birth, of God taking an unregenerate soul and actually that person is born again spiritually. That is a miracle, folks. It is a supernatural miracle for that to happen. When God invades the world, when He interrupts the natural process, that's a miracle. But I would submit to you that today, and we're seeing this sort of tail off in Acts as well, that God's will today is accomplished many more times daily through His providence, as opposed to outright miracles. God using the natural circumstances of the world, everything around us, to accomplish His purpose. Now, this is no less supernatural. This is no less of God. It's simply His choice in how He is accomplishing His will, whether it be through a miracle or through providence, God is at work. And as we, like I said, as we move into the later part of Acts here, rather than seeing all the dynamic miracles that we saw early in Acts, right? Rushing winds and fires and healings and things like that. Instead of seeing that, we're seeing more and more of God working through providence. And some would argue that what God is doing is he's beginning to phase out what's known as the apostolic era, where the apostles, as they lived, those that were directly commissioned by Jesus to go out, as we go on, we've already seen some apostles be martyred. And we're going to see more here in Acts and as we continue on in the New Testament. In the beginning of Acts, we saw miracle after miracle, and as we approach the end here, we see more and more of God's providence, those natural circumstances. Instead of God invading or interrupting the natural flow, injecting himself into creation, he uses the normal flow of circumstances and of daily happenings to accomplish his will. Where we're at right now, this in chapter 24, this is the story of a man named Paul, but it's also the story of another man who we're going to learn about today named Felix. And it's the story of a very good man by God and a very, very bad man as well. Felix was a terrible, terrible man. Even by the historical records, in the Jewish historical records, he was bad in every sense. He was incredibly corrupt. He had multiple wives. The one that we learn about in today's scripture, he lusted after this girl when she was 15 years old, and he literally stole her from another king. Felix was a political leader, but it's been well documented. He was very cruel. He was unrighteous. He was steeped in blood. He was rich only because he oppressed people, and he was wicked in how he conducted himself. History tells us that Felix rose to power by corruption and very shameful and sinister means. And Felix was a man that abused his powers by severely dealing with anyone who dissented against him. Now Felix is right in the text here. He's the governor of Judea. So the Roman Empire has gone out and conquered certain lands. And so while we're not in Rome yet, we will be there soon. Paul's headed towards Rome. He's back in Jerusalem, which is part of the region of Judea. And Felix is the governor there. The time frame here is about 52 to 59 AD, if you're a history person. And when Felix was governor, his term in office, it was completely marked with trouble. Everywhere and everything went wrong. There was riots that were going on, and he did manage to quell some of those riots. But when Felix suppressed a riot, and riots were a big deal, because if you're a governor in a place other than Rome, and you're responsible for that land, that area that Rome is controlling, if you have a riot or you have a revolution, it looks very poorly on you politically, and you can lose your job and you could lose your life over it. And when Felix, when a revolution or a riot would come about, Felix would so overreact that he would just kill thousands of people. And what ended up happening is the very people that he was supposed to protect, the Jewish people, they all hated him because he would just slaughter people to quell down these riots. And he comes off in this story as a really weak leader. He's a coward. He's indecisive. He's a procrastinator. But we're going to see again God's providence working through and by and around him. I mentioned earlier about that passages in Scripture have different facets. And what I mean is, if you take let's say you have a large diamond, every time you turn that diamond, you see another facet of that diamond. A new brilliance will flash at you. And the historical narratives, I believe, are very much this way. We can look at it one way, and every time we turn it, we see a slightly different perspective. So even in this text today, we can look at one facet of what is Paul doing in this situation? Or turn it just a little bit more and say, okay, what is God doing in it? And we can also look and turn and see what Felix is doing already. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's the history of the church from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to mankind, and then the church finally spreading itself across that part of the world and into Rome. It's the early years when the church was just first born, and the message of the gospel is first going out into the world. And the first, as we read in Acts, the first few years of the early church were dominated by a man named Peter. But now what we're reading is the last part of Acts. The central figure is a man named Paul. And as we come to the chapter 24, Paul has just finished up his third missionary tour across the world, and he's come back to Jerusalem. Up until this point, he's been a free man, but now he's a prisoner, and he's going to be a prisoner for the rest of his life. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he comes back with a very clear purpose, and this is important for our context today in chapter 24. He was actually coming back to Jerusalem to show the Jewish Christians there that he wasn't anti-Semitic, that he wasn't anti-Jewish, because as he's been going across the world, he's been preaching the gospel, and the gospel is you are saved by faith alone, not by works. So all this tradition and all this all the customs that have been built up over all the hundreds of years in the Jewish community and in the nation of Israel, they start thinking that Paul is anti-Jewish, that he's telling people, no, 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 ignore all the customs. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. While he was out on his third missionary journey, he was in a part of the world called Asia Minor. And in that place, he had a humongous, huge impact on the Jewish population there in spreading the gospel. Hundreds, if not thousands, came to Christ in that area. But in that, also in those areas were many non-believing Jews, ones that didn't believe. And so when Paul is back in Jerusalem, and some of those non-believing Jews come from Asia Minor, they see him, and that's when they attack him, and they try and kill him. As soon as Paul pulls into Jerusalem, he's bringing an offering. He's collected money from all the Gentile churches, because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are under persecution, and they're hungry, they're needy. He's coming back with gifts, with offerings, and he's also coming back to follow some of the Jewish traditions, the customs, not the ones that are contrary to the gospel, but he wants to show them, no, I am not anti-Jewish. And as soon as he pulls into Jerusalem, this riot breaks out. And Paul literally has to be rescued by the authorities, by the Roman authorities, because they are literally trying to tear him limb from limb. And the authorities are now trying to figure out what is it that they're so angry about, that what caused this riot, what did Paul actually do? Because Paul must have done something terrible for them to be so angry at him. Why are they trying to assassinate him? But they try to get out what is the accusation against Paul, but they can't figure it out. So they take him into custody, and they decide, okay, we're going to get the answers. We're going to torture Paul. So they literally tie him up on a rack, and they're just about to scourge him when Paul reminds them, the soldiers, that he was actually a Roman citizen. And in an utter panic, they cut him down, because it would be a crime to scourge a Roman citizen, especially when there was no accusation. There's a man named Claudius. He's the commander of these Roman forces. He decides to take Paul to the Sanhedrin, which is basically like the Jewish Supreme Court. They wanted to put Paul in front of this council and to see if they could get the accusation. What was it that they were so angry at Paul about? But the council begins fighting against each other, and they have to rescue Paul again. So Claudius, the commander, he's now in a real pickle. On one hand, he's got the Roman law, and he's got a Roman citizen, and he has to uphold that law, but he also doesn't want to cause any problems with the Jews. And he can't accuse Paul of anything, because there's no accusation, but the Jews nonetheless want to kill him. They're trying to do everything they can to get rid of Paul. So in order to get out of this pickle, Claudius decides that he's going to get together a whole bunch of soldiers, 470 of them, horses, spears, and the whole nine yards, and in the middle of the night, they're going to move Paul to a place called Caesarea and basically kick the can down the road. That they're going to dish Paul off on the governor and let the governor try him. And this governor's name is Felix. Now, Felix has the exact same problem that Claudius had. He's got the Roman law, he's got an obligation to Rome. He can't kill this Roman citizen, especially with no accusation, but he's got to pacify the Jews to make sure there isn't a riot, a revolution, and it doesn't get back to Rome, and Felix ends up either losing his job or his life. So the text in the flow here, it really sort of just naturally divides itself into three very simple parts. And this is, it's a very simple message. It's Paul on trial. And what we're going to see here in these three parts are the accusations, that Paul's defense, how he comes to his defense, and then what is the verdict by Felix. So they march him down 60 miles and down from to Caesarea. Is actually, because Jerusalem is up on top of this plateau, everything is down from Jerusalem. So they march him down to Caesarea in the middle of the night, and we pick up here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says in God's word that after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander," that's Claudius, that's Claudius' last name, "the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." So here's the accusers. The first is the high priest, Ananias. And of course, also, Ananias, we know from history, was corrupt. He was as corrupt can be. And he really saw Paul as a real threat, a threat to his religious system and his religious power, and he wanted to get rid of him. And then in addition to Ananias, you have the elders. These would be the key leaders of the Sanhedrin. And so you not only have the ruler of Israel, but you also have basically the Supreme Court along with it to be there for this hearing. And it appears that they hired an attorney to state their case. And in these first two verses, man, he just lays it on thick. I mean, you talk about brown-nosing flattery, right? This attorney just lays it on. It's so thick, it's almost ridiculous. And they've literally hired this guy to basically stand up there and butter up Felix, to make it tell him how wonderful he is before they bring their charges. And that's what we see in the next few verses, the accusations. And really, the accusations are threefold. They are throwing everything and the kitchen sink against Paul, hoping something will stick, hoping that the Romans will latch onto something and will kill Paul over it. And what we see, the three accusations are subversion, sectarianism, which I'll explain that, and then sacrilege, being against God, sacrilegious. When they accuse him of subversion, this is a violation of Roman law. When they accuse him of sectarianism, or being part of the sect, we'll talk about this in a little bit, this is a violation of Jewish law, and then that sacrilege, that's directly against God. So you have this three-pronged attack against Paul. Violation of Roman law, violation of Jewish law, and then a violation of God himself. So first, let's talk about this accusation of subversion. Literally, that word in the Greek could be translated as treason. And the idea, the charge here is that they're claiming that Paul is going around the world and trying to get people to revolt against Rome, no matter where he is. And this, they're claiming that this man is gathering people together all over the world to go against, this is the treason, to go against Rome. There's an insurrection, that riots are happening. The reality is, and we know from our reading, that Paul didn't stir up any of these riots. He didn't cause any of them. I mean, sure, he was in or around them, but Paul would simply go and preach. And in fact, over and over again in Scripture, I don't know if you've been catching this, it would say he would reason with people, or he would discuss with people. And so Paul wasn't out there, you know, banging people over the head with a spiritual 2x4 or a big fat study Bible. He was reasoning with people, and he was preaching the gospel. But as the truth went out, somebody would get all bunched up, right? And a riot would start. And then, in the midst of those riots, though, Paul could never be accused of actually starting these riots. But there was the possibility, and this is why they're throwing it out there, that this could stick, because the Romans will not and did not tolerate this one bit. They were literally paranoid about revolution. And what they did is they placed all their rulers and their soldiers strategically on areas of the world to try and keep the peace, because the one thing they feared was revolt against Rome. The second charge is sectarianism, it's called. Verse 5 says he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So a little bit of background on this word Nazarene. We all know that Jesus came from Nazareth, right? But Nazarene, that name originally was given as a very mocking term. It was very, very negative. And they were called that because they were followers of this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And so people who identified with Jesus, they would be labeled as a Nazarene in a very negative way. And it was almost a slur, literally. Now, understand that at the time, there were all sorts of different little messianic groups, little sects all over the place. And these factions were very troublesome to Rome. Rome did not like them at all, because they danced to the beat of their own drum. But what happened with the Nazarenes is they got lumped in with all the other sects, all these other little messianic groups and things like that. The Nazarenes got lumped in there, and they got painted with as the same threat to Rome as all these other insurrection groups and revolutionary groups. And so what they're accusing him literally in this charge is heresy. That, again, he is anti-Jewish. He's not only out there violating Roman law and causing revolt and gathering people to go against Rome, but he also is violating Jewish law. And then the third accusation appears in verse 6 there. And this is what really got him riled up in the first place. And again, all of these, this one and the previous two, they're lies. They are trumped up lies. Verse 6 says, the charge is, he even tried to desecrate the temple. So some understanding here, because we meet in a church in an old grocery store, right? Is this holy ground? No, it's not holy ground. It's the place that God ordained for us to meet and gave us the provision to be able to meet here. So in that we are blessed. But the temple to the Jewish people was sacred, and it was literally holy ground. And it was set up there were different courts, and the largest outside court was open air, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's where the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, could come into that court. But they couldn't go into the next court. In fact, there was a barricade around that inner part, and there were signs. Archaeologists have actually found these signs, that if a Gentile crossed over that barrier, going from the Court of the Gentiles into the inner court, they would be killed. They would lose their life. And it was such a serious violation of Jewish law that the Romans actually allowed the Jews to have the right of capital punishment, to kill people, to kill anyone who crossed over that barrier who wasn't a Jew. It was that offensive. But this was the only place in Jewish law under the Romans where the Jews could exercise capital punishment. Remember back to Jesus and the crucifixion. This is exactly why the Jews had to get the Romans to crucify and kill Jesus, because they didn't have the authority, because he wasn't a Gentile. He didn't cross over from the court of the Gentiles into the inner part of the temple. They had no right to take a life unless the temple that had been desecrated, or there had been a violation of the sacredness there. We know from history and from the account here that when Paul was in the temple, those Jews from Asia Minor, the non-believing ones who had heard Paul and seen all these thousands of people come to Christ, they accused him falsely of bringing a Gentile into that inner court. He hadn't done that, but they accused him of it anyway. It was a lie. And what's ridiculous about the whole thing is that the way the law was written and the way the signs were written, if somebody brought a Gentile into that inner court, it wasn't the Jew who lost his life, it was the Gentile. And so the whole thing is preposterous. They're twisting the whole thing around. They're lying and piling on accusations. They're trying to get something to stick so that the Romans would kill Paul. And I don't know, before we move on to the defense, we see Paul's defense here. Folks, as believers, we know that we're going to receive false accusations against us. It's going to happen. And when it does happen, I think in this historical narrative, I think we can sort of glean some ways to respond and some ways not to respond. So just something to think about. Think about that as we go on here and we pick up the text again. We look at Paul's defense. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on the discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve God, serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Notice how Paul defends himself. He does it calmly, he does it in a courteous way, and he does it categorically. 1, 2, and 3, he goes right down the list of those three charges that were brought against him. And so he addresses the subversion or the treason. He addresses this sectarianism and also the charge of being sacrilege. Felix nods and he basically says, okay, Paul, it's your turn to talk. And notice here, just a little side, Paul doesn't have a lawyer. He's standing there by himself. He doesn't have a slicked, polished guy, you know, who went to the best law school and knows all the ins and outs of Roman law, Roman courts, and knows all the judges and everything. But Paul has something much better than a lawyer. Jesus told his disciples back in John chapter 14 that as he was leaving, he said, I'm going to go away, but the Father is going to send you another helper, called the Holy Spirit. That, if you look in the Greek, that word helper is the word paraclete. And what paraclete means is a helper or a comforter or an advocate. It means somebody who's been called alongside to help. It literally, in this text, it could be translated as a lawyer for the defense. So Paul didn't have a human lawyer. He had the paraclete. He had the Holy Spirit. He had the divine lawyer for the defense of his case. So as Paul was talking here, it was the Holy Spirit that was moving through him. And he purposely states in verse 11 that he went up to Jerusalem to worship, not to desecrate, not to start a riot, not to start a revolution, not to tarnish the sacredness of the temple, just simply to worship. And if you remember, he was carrying, in his method of worship, he was carrying out this Nazarite vow. We won't go into that here. We've talked about it a couple of times. But this vow signified that he was Jewish and that he believed in the traditions of the temple. That's what he's Paul's defense. He said, that's what I've been doing. I was doing the whole time. And I hadn't done anything wrong. And then in verse 13, he literally grabs, it just rips the legs right out from underneath their argument altogether. He says, neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. If you don't have any proof, you don't have a case. If you can't bring anything as evidence, then this thing should be completely thrown out. He denies the charges, and he makes it very clear that they can't prove any of them. And with that, this whole issue of subversion is done. He hasn't done anything treasonous at all. And then they accuse him, when they accuse him of being in a sect, basically saying that he's a heretic. Now, Paul's not going to deny his Christianity, but he also wants to make sure that he denies their charge. And what he, in essence, what he says here is, look, I am not a heretic. I'm a Christian. And there's only one way that he's going to be able to prove that his accusers are heretics. Because he says, I'm the only real one here. These other guys, these are the false ones. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. It says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which is, this is what Christians call themselves. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way. And so the Christians at the time identified themselves as part of the way. So that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, a very Jewish term there, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So who are the real heretics here? The real heretics are the high priests, because they have stopped worshiping God. They're like Judaism light. They've gone on, they've been worshiping God, but because there's only one way to God, and Jesus said that no one comes to the Father but through me, the high priests are saying that Paul is the heretic, that he's being subversive to Judaism. But Paul denies that, and at the same time he affirms, he doesn't cower, he affirms that he is a Christian. What Paul says here, not only here but in his other writings as well, is that Christianity is the true Judaism. They are the heretics. They're the heretics because they don't worship the true God. Because you can't worship God except through the Messiah. They don't believe the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that said that the Messiah would come. And the Messiah did come and fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, but they have denied Christ. And they continue to deny the resurrection. That's a big deal, especially with the Sadducees. What Paul is literally saying here is, look, I'm the true Jew. In fact, in verse 15, just to set the record straight, he says, I have that hope that's talked about in the New Testament, the Old Testament, the hope of the resurrection. That was the traditional hope of the Jewish people, was the resurrection. And all throughout the Old Testament, God taught about that resurrection. And so then the third one he addresses is this sacrilege. That somehow they claim that he attempted to desecrate the temple. And they accuse him of, in essence, of blaspheming God. In verse 16, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. He says, I have a clear conscience. I have not created a riot. I have not committed heresy. I have not blasphemed God. And I haven't offended God or men. I have got a clear conscience. And then he continues in verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offering. He's explaining what his motive is here. That he wasn't there to blaspheme God. I simply came to bring alms. It's food and money for the needy. I came here for one reason. Remember that he had collected all this money. He had told the other churches around the world that their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were needy. They were hungry. They were being oppressed. And so the non-Jewish believers gave offerings and money that Paul could bring to the Jewish Christians as a sign of love. And that's what he's saying. This is why I came to Jerusalem. I didn't come to start a riot. I didn't come to desecrate the temple. I didn't do either one of those things. I came to help. And then lastly, we've seen the prosecution, we've seen the defense, and now we see the verdict. And if you think to yourself, what's the only possible verdict that could be rendered here? Because there's no witnesses. There's no evidence. The hearing at the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, it didn't have any conclusion at all. The only issue here is a theological issue. There are no legal issues here. The only possible verdict would have to be innocence. So we continue on in our text, verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. What is Felix going to do now? Because he's got a problem. He sees the evidence, he sees that the Jews have lied, and he's in a real jam. On the other hand, he's got this Roman citizen on his hand, and a Roman citizen has rights. And if that citizen is denied their rights, this could be a real problem for Felix, especially if it gets back to Rome. He's got all these Jews, on the other hand, that are angry. They're on the brink of revolution. And when you're a governor, like I said, and you have revolutions, you're in real trouble with the Home Office. So what does Felix do? He takes the coward way out. Luke tells us that Felix knew what the answer was. It says that he had a more perfect knowledge of the way. So Felix had understanding of Christianity. And he knew what should have been done, but he deferred, he punted. And he said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Total, complete coward. And know this, that there is no record in any history documents that we've ever found that he ever even called Claudius down. There's no record that Claudius ever showed up. What Felix did is he just sort of permanently postponed the thing. A total coward's act. Felix knew enough to make the right evaluation. He understood this is not a criminal issue. This is a theological one. And he knew enough about Christianity to be responsible for this decision. He was just like Pilate. He was convinced of the testimony of the accused. But he was afraid of the Jews. He didn't want to make that tough decision, so he postponed the decision until the commander could come. But the commander never came, so it was just a do-nothing. It was a convenient non-decision. And what did he do with Paul? Well, he commanded a soldier. A centurion is a soldier who's over 100 men, to put Paul into custody. But he did say, give him some freedom and don't prevent any of Paul's friends from seeing him. Lastly, let's look at those last few verses. And this is where I've sort of, we talked about different facets. And this is, I think, the facet that I'd like to talk about here as we finish. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, we also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix and his wife send for Paul to talk about this man named Jesus. What is going on? And what does Paul do? Paul gets the opportunity to lay out the gospel to the governor of Judea. This is awesome. This is exciting. And Paul sat down, and Felix and Drusilla heard, and they listened. Paul, I'm sure, talked about who Christ was and why he came, what he had accomplished, the whole gospel. But notice there are the three specific things that Paul hit on. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. I would submit to you that these three elements are must critically be included in any presentation of the gospel. God's righteousness is God's divine ideal. It's the standard the absolute standard in this world. Jesus, do you remember? Jesus said that, he says, "Be holy just as your Father in heaven is holy. God's demand is total, complete, perfect righteousness. The second phrase there is self-control. This is man's response. This is human, yours and I response to God's absolute ideal of righteousness. In other words, we better control ourselves, and we better conform to this standard. Otherwise, there's going to be the third thing, judgment. Without self-control, without conforming to God's righteousness, there will be judgment. That's the gospel. Conform to the ideal, or you will be judged. Now, obviously, this struck Felix very, very personally. Paul started to talk to Felix about his sin and the fact that he had not lived up to God's standard, and that God demanded absolute righteousness. And Felix obviously knew that he was living way below that level. And the ultimate end is judgment to come. And clearly, Felix was convicted. Church family, that's the gospel. The problem of sin, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Oh, and one more key piece, faith in Christ. See, only God has what we need to live up to that standard. Because we can't live up to that standard of righteousness. It is impossible. God has the standard, and we're called to live up to it. And if we don't live up to it, we are judged. But God sees that we're not capable of living up to that righteousness. So what does he do? He made the way. He said, because you can't live up to it, I'm going to send my son, the perfect lamb, the one who is righteous. And he is going to pay your judgment. We sang about this morning, pay our debt. And Jesus offers his righteousness by faith. Anyone who believes is given that righteousness. That's the gospel. Well, this obviously really got to Felix. It says in the verse that he became frightened. In some of your translation, it may say that he trembled or he shuddered. The truth was so, when he was presented with the facts, it literally shook him to the point of conviction. And that's good, right? Yeah, that's great. But what happened? Felix answered, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. This is the tragedy of this whole text. See, as long as Felix was being shaken, he was convicted, he was on the right path, so to speak. But it's when he stops trembling. And before long, he kept hearing Paul talk, but over time it didn't make any difference to him anymore. Even though he was initially afraid, his response was, look, go away. I don't want to hear this. If I find a more convenient time, then I'll talk to you about it. Those words kind of haunted by him this week. How sad and pathetic those words are. One commentator read this. He said, in a very real sense, Felix's soul died at that moment, a tragedy of infinite proportions. Felix didn't say that he never wanted to hear the gospel ever again. He just made this potentially very fatal error, the fatal error of procrastination. And he displays a very foolish attitude in his failure. He displayed a very foolish attitude towards God's word. Felix, and maybe you were like this at one point, maybe you know somebody that's like this, he basically said, well, it's up to me. I can take it or leave it. I can choose whether or not I'm going to conform to the demands of God's word. And he also displayed a pretty foolish attitude when it came to his own sin. Remember back to Acts chapter 17, I think it's verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There's an important principle here, I think. When a person passes on the invitation of the gospel, that person may hear the gospel again, but it's probably not going to have the same effect. And there's a truth that we get hardened. And the more we hear something, it's almost like we get calloused or scar tissue kind of develops. And the next time we hear it, we're not as sensitive to that truth. Although we're told in verse 26 that Felix frequently sent for Paul. It was literally in the hope of getting money, a bribe, out of him. Felix called for Paul, and it said he called for him often, but there's no evidence that Felix ever trembled again. And this is the danger that people face. When they're confronted with the reality of the claims of Christ, and they choose to do nothing, their hearts harden. Verse 27 gives us the conclusion of the story. Because Felix still wanted to have favor with the Jews, he just left Paul as a prisoner. So to wrap this up, Felix, I think, is a classic example of what not to do. But Scripture gives us a very similar example of what to do in response to the gospel. Remember the Philippian jailer back in Acts chapter 16. It says, and starting in verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." They've been put into prison now. They're in the depths of the center of the jail. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. If a Roman jailer, lost any of his prisoners, he would either be killed or they would kill themselves out of an honor thing. Verse 28, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" That phrase that's used in verse 29 there, to describe what the Philippian jailer felt, it's almost the identical phrase that was used to describe what Felix felt. However, instead of putting them off or dishing them off, the jailer, he allows that conviction to catapult him into salvation, into eternal life, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We need to remember that procrastination is not just something that we need to worry about before somebody gets saved, but every single day as Christians, we face in our discipleship, as God sanctifies us and we're discipled, we face that same dilemma of procrastination. Because for a believer, there's always a next step in maturity. There's always the next place, some obedience that God wants us to step up to, or maybe some reconciliation that God would have for us, some area of our life that is awaiting change by God's control. Now, I don't know exactly where you are today. I'm sure that there's probably some people in this room or maybe listening on this message later on the website that maybe you've thought about receiving Christ as your Savior, but you've never done it. Maybe you've said, "Well, I'll do it one day, or someday, or next Sunday, or you know, if my health starts going downhill, or whatever, I'm going to do it when it's convenient." But the reality is, there's never a convenient season. And what happens is, people can get lulled into the deceitfulness of sin, thinking that there will be a better day, there'll be a more convenient day someday for me to accept Christ as my Savior. And to those people, I would say, please come today, when you still have the opportunity to receive Christ. We don't know our days on this earth. We don't. And I'm not trying to be a downer, but we don't know. We like to think we know. We like to hope we're going to live for another 10, 20, 30, 40 years or whatever. The scripture is very clear. Our life is like a vapor. I could be gone tomorrow. As for those of us who do know Christ as our Savior, have you thought about sharing the gospel with that one family member or that one friend, but you haven't done it yet? I would challenge each one of us to stop procrastinating, because their eternity, or while we don't determine anyone's salvation, their eternity depends on that gospel and them hearing it. Amen.